It's time to move on to our story in Daniel. We're on Daniel chapter 5. And Daniel, now, this one today, Daniel chapter 5, I looked at the kind of theme of Daniel chapter 5 as I've chosen to do these six. We're looking at these first six chapters of Daniel because these are the court narratives. And seeing what it is to be exiles in a foreign land and some of the issues that we face and how do we manage in that situation when we're Christians in a country that isn't overtly Christian and many people aren't and live in a way not relating to God in the way that we would seek to do, not living with Jesus. So how do you live in that environment as exiles in a foreign land, so to speak? That's what we've been exploring. We're on Daniel chapter 5, and when I saw this one and read it again, and reminded myself what it was about, I put a title for it, which was Judgment Day, and I thought, this is heavy. This is heavy stuff, really. It's about the judgment of God. And I wanted it to be lighter. I wanted it to be something that was kind of all about love and happiness, and it's about judgment. And so I thought I needed just something to kind of sweeten it a little bit. So I've got some sweets for you all. They're not celebrations. They're not celebrations. They're toffees. But you can take one and pass them on. There you go. Just if you want one, take one and just pass it along. You can leave the lid at the front and just pass the tub along. There you go. And it might sweeten things a little bit. So they're just toffees to suck on while we're talking. Right. So what's in a name? Daniel chapter 5, what's in a name? I've got a story. This is a story that an illustration really, but a woman who was pregnant and had twins was involved in an accident, and while she was unconscious, her twins were delivered. When she came round, the nurse told her that she'd had twins and that her brother was now looking after them until she was well enough to go home. "Oh no, not my brother," she said. "He's a complete imbecile." "It's all right," said the nurse. "He seems to be doing a really good job. He's even given them names." "You're kidding," she said. "He's not named my children." Yeah, but it's okay. What's he called them?" "Well, I think he's called the girl Denise." "Oh, that doesn't sound so bad after all," said the mother. "So what's he called the boy?" "The nephew," replied the nurse. As we think about the meaning of names today, sometimes people give a lot of thought to a name that they give to a child. Sometimes it's just what's trending at the time or whatever it might be. There might be someone you've known when you were younger. In Daniel's day, names were really important. We've talked a bit about this before earlier on in the series. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar was now presumably dead, as we go into chapter 5. It doesn't talk about him dying. It just carries on with a different king. So the king that we've got now is King Belshazzar, and he's the one on the throne. But it's interesting, we said that Nebuchadnezzar, Neb, the first part of his name, was a god, the god Nebu. So he was probably named after that god, god Nebu, that was around at the time. When Nebuchadnezzar named Daniel, he gave him the name Belteshazzar. So Daniel was his Jewish name, but when he was taken into captivity in Babylon, he was named Belteshazzar, and Bel was one of the other gods around at the time that the Babylonians would worship. King Belshazzar. So King Belshazzar is the Bel god. It's the same god as Daniel was named after. Later on, at the end of this chapter, we move to Darius, and Dar, the first words of first letters of Darius, was a god as well, the next king that comes along. So they were named after that, and it took a new era as a new king came in, with a new god's name and so on. It was a new era. So we're going to read this passage in sections. Amanda's going to kindly read for us. She's going to read the first four verses for us just now. Thanks, Amanda.
The writing on the wall. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and the silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the kings and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone.
Thank you. So he throws a big banquet, 1,000 of his nobles, that is a big party, isn't it? 1,000 people, as well as his wives and his concubines. And they were drinking lots of wine. And while they were in the midst of this big party drinking all the wine, he called in the stolen treasure that they'd taken from the Jerusalem temple, which was gold goblets and silver and that from there. And they brought them in and started to drink the wine out of them. Now, this would have been a big party. There was lots of drink, lots of food. No doubt a lot of people were getting drunk. And even in those kind of situations, orgies going on as well and stuff like that. And in the midst of that, they were using these items from the temple that had been so holy to the Judeans, the Israelites, to the people of Israel. And they were bringing them in and using them in this way to drink from. And they were, as they were doing it, they were praising their gods of gold, of silver, of bronze, of iron, of wood. They were praising these other gods for these things, for these items, and worshipping and so on. I think, you know, those of us who know something of the Bible, know something of the Old Testament as well, know how God felt about people worshipping other gods and worshipping other things other than himself. This was so offensive to God yet again. It's interesting that drink is mentioned 5 times in 4 verses. And I think that's to emphasize the problem that was there with this drink. It's 5 times in those 4 verses he mentioned it. It highlights the problem of too much, perhaps, alcohol. Again, another story for you. A preacher was completing a temperance sermon, a sermon about the need not to be drinking. And with great expression, he said, "If I had all the beer in the world, I'd take it and throw it in the river. And if I had all the wine in the world, I would take that and I would throw it in the river. And finally," he said, "if I had all the whiskey in the world, I would take it and throw it in the river." And he sat down. And the worship leader stood up and very cautiously announced with a smile the closing hymn, hymn 365, "Shall We Gather at the River?" Too much. So what about alcohol? What about alcohol? Some Christians, if you ask them, would say, no, you shouldn't drink alcohol. Some Christians would say, yeah, nothing wrong with it. We just carry on. How does that work for exiles in a foreign land? Is alcohol okay or not? And different people in the church over the years have had different views on this, and different denominations may have different views on this as well. Again, it's coming back down to Scripture, what does Scripture teach on it, and what does it say to us about it? Well, these are some of the things that Scripture says on the subject. Against drinking alcohol, these are some of the things. Wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. No, whoever is led astray by them is not wise. Proverbs 23, verse 29 to 35. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. Do not gaze at wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup. When it goes down smoothly, exclamation mark, in the end it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights and your mind imagine confusing things. Are the people here thinking, oh yeah, I relate to that just now. You will be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on top of the rigging. They hit me, you will say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel like it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink? Did you know that was in Proverbs? Ephesians 5, verse 18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, and not the alcoholic spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, 10. Drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so some people have taken all of that and said alcohol is wrong, we shouldn't drink alcohol. Yet scripture also says this, Psalm 104 verse 15, God brings forth food from the earth and wine that gladdens the heart of men. Talking about things we can praise God for. John 2 verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they've got no more wine, Jesus. And Jesus turned the water into wine, and the master of the banquet says to the bridegroom, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now. Jesus made even better wine than the original wine, which probably had a little bit more bite to it or something, I don't know. This was the first miraculous sign that Jesus did. Thus, Jesus revealed his glory by producing this wine. Now, some people have argued this wasn't alcoholic wine, it was just like Ribena juice. I don't think so. I think that's where we're twisting scripture a bit. I'm sure it was good wine, as the Bible would not have said it was the best wine yet, would it? 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul says to Timothy, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. So it used in a medicinal type of way. I don't think he was talking about rubbing it on his stomach, but I think it was felt that it would be good for him. So there's some positive uses where the Bible affirms wine and drink as well. So what should we take from this? I think the message, as I understand it, and I know people have different views, but would be that there's nothing wrong with having a drink of alcohol. There's nothing wrong with going out for a drink with friends and so on and having a bottle of wine with a meal or whatever it might be. The thing that the Bible says is wrong is drunkenness, is drinking too much. So what level is that? Are you as a Christian allowed one pint and no more? Are you allowed one glass of wine? No more? I think really you have to look at this for yourself. I have to look at it for myself. And we know, don't we? People know if they've had a bit too much. And I think you have to find your level and stop. And don't get into a state where you know that you could be saying things. You could be getting too loud. You could be saying things that aren't appropriate. You just go beyond that. That might be different for different people. But you have to know what that is. Also, I would caution drinking with people who you know have a problem with it and aren't kind of, you know, it might be a problem for them. If someone comes to our house for a meal and we know they might have an alcohol problem, we wouldn't serve alcohol with the meal. And we'd always have an alternative as well for them if they came. We'd always, if we were offering a drink with a meal, we'd always be able to offer both. I think it's just being sensitive to those things as well, because some people do struggle with this, don't they? But that's common sense, is it not? That isn't about being a Christian or not. That's common sense in a way. And so that's how I think one might look at this. And just so you know, having said what I've said, I do drink alcohol, so if I come to your house for a meal, I'm quite happy with a glass of wine. Same. Okay. Just another little story. The wise old mother superior was dying. The nuns gathered around her bed, trying to make her comfortable. They gave her some warm milk to drink, but she refused it. Then one nun took the glass back to the kitchen, and remembering a bottle of whiskey received as a gift the previous Christmas, she opened it and poured a generous amount into the warm milk. Back at Mother Superior's bed, she held the glass to her lips. Mother drank a little, then a little more. And then before they knew it, she drunk the whole glass down to the last drop. Mother, Mother, the nuns cried, give us some final wisdom before you die. She raised herself up in bed and with a pious look on her face and pointing out the window, she said, don't sell that cow. King Belshazzar was a womanizer, a drunk. He was sacrilegious and he committed idolatry. You could say the writing was on the wall. It's a well-known phrase, and it actually comes from this passage and story, as you will see in just a moment. Amanda, verse 5 and 6.
Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched as the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking.
Okay, so we've got this picture of a dramatic picture where some fingers appear It says fingers. I thought, was it just the fingers? But later on, it refers to a hand as well in the story. So a hand or fingers, whatever. But this just appeared on a wall by a lampstand in the palace. And they're all drinking away. And they see this hand appear and write on the wall. Now I was thinking, is this just because they're drunk? Are they just seeing things because they're drunk? But it seems that as the story unfolds and everything goes, and the writing's there for all to see, it did literally happen. This really happened. And so this hand writes on the wall these words. It's not easy writing like this, you know. mean, or mene, or whatever. You're not able to correct me because you don't know how it's pronounced either. mene, tekel, tekel, parsing. There we go. And it writes these words on the wall. And when the king sees it, it says, how does it describe him? It says, verse 6, here we are. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak, and his knees began knocking. But the literal interpretation of that is that he wet himself. He was so scared, he wet himself. That's the literal translation. It kind of, he peed himself, stood there like this. His face, so he was so terrified about what had just happened. And he wanted to know, what does it mean? What's going on? So we find out in a minute what happened next. Thank you.
The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. Then he said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled.
You've stayed over that because we're going to be straight back on in a second. Because the humour continues. This is Jewish humour at its best. It's this image of, remember the other week, it was like people worshipping a statue made out of boxes. What's that about, you know? This is that Jewish humour coming through again, with the king standing there, wetting himself. You imagine telling the family friends, the king was there, he was wetting himself. He was like, what's that? And of course the Jews, they would know this was God. God speaking to him. Yeah, God's bringing his judgment on this. But this is because they know the story, they've learned the story. It's God, and the king was wetting himself with it. How funny. So he emphasises it again. He got all these people, but all these people who were trying to advise him didn't have answers. Because the world doesn't have answers. The world doesn't have answers to sin, to life, to eternity. Only God does. Only through Jesus is there answers. And the people who have those answers are believers in Jesus, are the people of God. They have the answers. That's the one they need to be turning to, not the others. But he didn't know that at this stage. So he's turning to all these people. They didn't have the answers. So what could he do?
Hearing the voice of the king and his nobles, came to the banquet hall. "May the king live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means."
Thank you. Sorry, you can go and sit down there again a minute. Yeah, thank you. The world hasn't got the answers, but spirit-filled believers have got the answers because Jesus has revealed them to us. And she recognised there was something different in Daniel. The queen recognised there was something different about Daniel. That there was something special about him. That he would have the answers in the situation. I just think, and I think I've said this before, wouldn't it be great if people saw something different in us? If people said about us, they've got the spirit of the holy God in them. That's what she said about Daniel. She said spirit of the holy gods, because she didn't understand it was just the one God. But she knew there was something different. Wouldn't it be great if people said about you, about me, they've got the spirit of the holy God in them. There's something special about them. You know, sometimes people come to speak to me because of my position as a minister. They would come and talk to me because they think I might have an answer because of me being a minister. But what I want to be, and I'm not always, because I fall short of this, the same as we all do, I guess, at times, is I want to be someone who people feel that they can come to because they see the Spirit of God in me and want to come because of that. And I want that for you as well. That people see there's something different. The Spirit of God is in us. Our life is different in some way. And they come for answers from you rather than others because they believe that you might have something that they haven't got. It does happen, but we want it to happen more. I remember being at, some of you know I've done in the past some Christian holidays, ministry on Christian holidays abroad, with Richmond Christian Holidays. And one of the jobs that we have is we start off at the job starts from the airport before we go out there. And one of the things we're encouraged to do is look out for people who are with Richmond Holidays. In other words, you're looking out for, quite often, other Christians. So can you imagine being in the waiting room at an airport for a flight and it's spot the Christian? How do you recognise them? It's a funny illustration, but sometimes we sit there and me and Sandra sat together going, I think he looks like a Christian. Oh, I think she might be a Christian. Yeah. And sometimes it's silly little things, but sometimes you can just, maybe the behaviour, maybe the way they are, sometimes it's totally wrong. And they're not. Because believe it or not, there are nice people and kind people and loving people that aren't Christians in the world. Yeah? And there are some professing Christians that don't always behave like it as well. What should it look like? How should it look different so that people can recognize the Spirit of God is in us? What should it look like in our lifestyle? What should it look like in the way we react and respond in situations? What should it look like in the way that we are willing to forgive others instead of holding grudges? What should it look like in the way that we cope with death of a loved one who's a believer? I remember a man coming to me at a previous church, someone coming to me at a previous church and saying, I want to get to know Jesus. Because I've seen that man and his wife died and I know how much he loved his wife. I know how much she meant to him. And just, he's got joy still in his life because he knows where she's gone and I want that hope. He's not moping around kind of wearing black. He's getting on with his life happily, but not because he's glad she's gone, but because of something in his life that's different. I want that. The way he coped with his bereavement. How should it look? Think about that. Think about how your life, think about my life. How can someone see in the way that we live our life, in the way that we deal with situations, in the way that we speak, in the way that we are, that looks different to someone who isn't, that shines in some way for Jesus? Even in the conversations that we have, and even do we ever mention him and talk about him as well? And people can be impacted that way. Let's read the final bit of the passage. This is a longer section now, from verse 13 through to 31.
So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and the enchanters who are brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means. The wise men and the enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered the king, You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave your father, Nebuchadnezzar, sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from the people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and set over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You have had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, drank from them. You praise the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honour the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parsin. Here is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62.
Daniel comes on the scene and he says, "You can keep your gifts. I'll explain the writing to you. I'll tell you about what it means." He says, "God allowed your father, Nebuchadnezzar, to be a great king. And then what happened with Nebuchadnezzar? He got proud. So God humbled him. And remember, if you were here the other week, he was eating grass like the animals and so on for a time. And then God restored him again." And Daniel says, "You were warned about this, King Belshazzar. You knew about this. You heard all of this. And you knew that your father Nebuchadnezzar had said everyone should worship this God and live according to him. And you've totally rejected God and gone your own way. And you're living this completely different life. Well, the writing was on the wall. You've set yourself up against God and sinned. God holds your life in his hand. And his hand has just brought your days to an end. You've been judged and found wanting, and this is judgment day." And with that, that evening he dies. When you hear about some of the wicked leaders in the world, some of the leaders who are gassing people, some of the leaders who are causing mass massacres and wiping out whole, doing genocide, this is a rhetorical question, don't need to answer. Do you ever think, wouldn't it be better if God just wiped them out? Zimbabwe, Robert Mugabe, some people thought and think he was a good man for standing up against the oppression of blacks and for some of the things that he did. Some people felt that he then went too far in some of the murders that he did. At the time, the pastors in the country, some Baptist pastors, were wondering what to do when lots of people were being killed by him. And some Baptist pastors spoke to a guy called Steve Gortroger. Anyone heard of Stephen Gortroger? A few of you have? They spoke to him and they said, "We are thinking, what is the best thing to do in this situation? We've been praying for change and it hasn't happened. We're wondering whether the lesser of two evils is to assassinate him. Should we, as Baptist pastors, seek to assassinate Robert Mugabe? We know we're not meant to murder, but he's murdering thousands and thousands. Should we not do it, rise up and do something about it?" Stephen Gortroger said to them, No, I don't think so. I don't think that would solve the problem anyway, because another will rise up and just kill all the pastors because they rebelled against the government. And our job is to be light in the darkness. The wider question is in this is, why does God allow suffering and pain and war and death and people like dictators and so on to bring so much misery and destruction and death? Why doesn't he step in like he did with Belshazzar? The message of Daniel is that God is just and will judge fairly, and justice will be done in the end. The message of the New Testament is that Jesus came to pay the price, and all who put their trust in him can be forgiven. And the final judgment doesn't now come generally in this life, but in the next. Having said that, that doesn't mean to say that God doesn't always have the right to step in this life and bring judgment. And there are one or two New Testament examples where that happened. But generally speaking, God is allowing people to make their own decision, but he's provided a way and an answer in Jesus Christ. Our job is to make Jesus known, to declare the good news about him, to live as light in the darkness, to live in a foreign land as exiles, but shining for Jesus so that others can get to know him too and repent. But we need to be clear, there will be judgment for those that do not put their trust in Jesus. And that judgment will come at the end of life. We have this lifetime to make that decision to follow him or not. But God's anger against sin, as we said before, is very real. It's just his love is so great. His mercy is so great. The provision he's made is so wonderful and awesome in Jesus. The conclusion to Daniel God is a winner. The theme of this chapter in the book of Daniel, God is in control. But there will be a judgment from God. And even the eschatological aspect of Daniel, which is the final six chapters of Daniel, which is looking to the future and what will be in the future, speaking ahead like Revelation, is full of this theme. God wins in the end. That everyone is accountable to him. And whatever happens in life, he's still there on the throne. Sometimes that will be obvious, like it was in the fiery furnace where he steps in. Where Nebuchadnezzar was humbled, where Belshazzar's life was ended, where Daniel's in the lion's den and gets rescued. Sometimes it will be obvious. Sometimes it won't be obvious. They are still in an exile situation in Babylon. And later it's revealed to Daniel that that's going to be for 70 years. Why didn't he rescue them earlier? Why did he let them be under these kind of kings? Nebuchadnezzar stayed king. There were still laws passed to kill Christians. To kill believers of people following God rather than these foreign gods. There was still witchcraft. But in the midst of it all, of all the sin and drunkenness and debauchery and idolatry and ignorance about God, we are to come in full of the Spirit of God to shine bright as his church, to show the way, the best way, the only way to stand with Jesus and be ready for judgment day ourselves. And I think the message of Daniel is to examine ourselves. Would we be ready? The message of this chapter, would we be ready to face that judgment? Are we? If you're not a Christian, if you haven't put your trust in Jesus, you need to do that and give your life over to him. To repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus, who paid the price for it. And receive his forgiveness and the new life he offers. If we are Christians, then what will God say about us when we stand before him? Will he be pleased? Are we shining bright? Are we living in a way that is different? Does our life in response to the love of Jesus, not to earn our salvation, but in response to it, does that speak for him and shine for him?